Those of you who have not had an experience with me before will know that when I do preach, that it's nothing like you've heard before. And as a matter of fact, I don't preach. I would like to interact with you on some ideas of a rather personal nature. So if you will relax, but not too much, I would like to work together with you through some ideas that I think are very important to our lives. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning. So if you will help me, we will get into it. One of the things that I have observed is that some believers are carrying on a dual love affair, and they're not aware that they're doing it. One love affair is being conducted with the world and its system of things, while the other love affair is being conducted with the Lord, even though these two love affairs are mutually exclusive. Mixing our love for the Lord with our love for the world is a deceptively easy thing to do. And here's how this love affair is conducted. On one hand, a believer will spend time reading his Bible with a certain amount of consistency, while on the other hand, he will follow up that Bible reading by reading the current issue of Playboy magazine. Or a believer will attend church with great regularity, but on Thursday and Friday night, he'll find himself attending also with some degree of regularity the nude bars in town or the massage parlors or other places of immorality. Or the believer will find himself speaking in a very proper manner with his Christian friends. But when he leaves his Christian friends and goes to his other friends, he'll find himself picking up profane language very quickly so that he can blend in with them and not stand out from that crowd. Or, while at work or at a navigator conference in general, he'll find himself being very polite, smiling, and very friendly with the people that he meets in the group, but in the privacy of his home or his room in the castle or Bighorn, he'll find himself very impatient, impolite with his or her mate. Now, some of the most miserable people I know are Christians who are carrying on this dual love affair, trying to follow the Lord and at the same time trying to live according to the world order of things. Now, I have a very close personal friend who lives in Dallas. And we'll call him Bill Smith. That's not his real name, but he is a real person. Bill Smith was converted about 5 years ago while he was a part of a collegiate ministry. While he was in college, he had a very, very successful collegiate ministry. He graduated from school 3 years ago, was married, and then moved to Dallas. In Dallas, he is a member of an extremely fine church. But Bill is one of the most miserable people I have ever met. He is depressed regularly. He spends sleepless nights, and his marriage is coming apart at the seams. And you know why? Because old Bill is carrying on one of these dual love affairs. Bill can be found two or three nights a week in the nude bars at Dallas, giving way to immorality. Bill has got himself a fine job, which in several years will allow him to earn in the hundreds of thousands of dollars a year. And he has given himself to the pursuit of this because he is committed to the acquisition of things that he feels is going to give him pleasure. He should know better, but he's deceived, and he does not see the seriousness of his situation. Now, I would hope that none of us here are carrying on a love affair with the world with the intensity that Bill is doing. But I would suggest that it's a possibility, and I would also suggest that if our involvement with the world is not to that extreme, we may find that we are guilty of flirting with the world system. And if flirting set ourselves up for temptations and future grief that if we had a little bit of foresight, we would desire to avoid. And so I think it's good for us every now and then to take inventory of the purity of our love for the Lord, to see if, by chance, we're guilty of flirting with the world system. Now, in order to do that, I would like to enlist the help of the Apostle John. And I would like you all, if you would, to turn to 1 John chapter 2 and concentrate on verses 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. I believe that John wants us to see in this short paragraph that love for the Lord and love for the world are mutually exclusive. They are strange bedfellows. They are not compatible. Now, before we go through this paragraph, I'd like to give you a little bit of background for John's writing of this short epistle. And I think that will help us understand the emphasis of this paragraph. First of all, John does not tell us to whom he is writing. It is sent to an undesignated group of believers. John himself is not mentioned in the epistle. But there is such a close similarity between this epistle and the Gospel of John that it is obvious that the writers were the same. And the early church attributed both to the Apostle John. And John wrote this epistle from Ephesus in around 84-85 AD. Now, as you read through the epistle, you'll discover very quickly that the people to whom John is writing were experiencing a problem. They were under pressure. And the problems that they face can be determined by looking at some of the statements that John makes in the epistle. Now, some people believe that the problems that these people faced were related to the group known as the Gnostics. But as best I can determine, this group was not fully developed till some years later. So this may have been an early form of Gnosticism. And I'd like to familiarize you a little bit with their beliefs because I think it relates to the things that John was writing to. The Gnostics basically believed that matter was evil and that the spirit was good. Therefore, the spirit which was good and the matter which was evil could not come together or have a union of any kind. Therefore, they concluded that in the creation, God created the world through a descending order of beings. Now, they set that up to protect God from having direct involvement with the material order of things, which according to their system was evil. Now, who do you suppose was next to God in this descending order of beings? Christ. All right, if Christ is next to God in a descending order, does that make Christ to be God or lesser than God? Lesser than God. Okay, and that introduces us to the first problem. Some of them had the view of Christ that Jesus was born a man, and at his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Spirit of God left him. So that it was the man Jesus who died on the cross. What does that do to atonement? Well, it destroys atonement. It takes all of the power out of it. The third thing that their beliefs brought them to was the idea that what they did with their material bodies had no relationship to what the future outcome was for their soul. Their soul could be saved by the possession of secret knowledge that was known to the initiate among their group. And therefore, with the possession of this knowledge, their soul was secure. So what they did with their material body made no difference at all. Consequently, some of them were very immoral in their practices. Now, it seems to me that this idea that a person can be saved by the possession of knowledge and live his life any way he wants to has somewhat of a current ring to it. There are not too many new things under the sun. And the basic ideas of Gnosticism are not very new in our society today either. And many live as though they were committed to that belief. Now, let's look at a couple of the statements that John makes and see how these statements relate to the problems that I have just related. In 1 John, one other thing that I'd like to make known is that in 1 John 2:19 we find out where these people were coming from. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Where were these people coming from? From among the fellowship of believers. Isn't that fascinating? Among their own congregation, people were presenting this false teaching. Okay, look at verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Their system of belief denied Christ as being deity. So we have John making a statement that answers that. Then in chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So John makes careful aim to show the union of spirit and flesh as a countermove to the Gnostic belief of the separation of the spirit and the material body. And in this paragraph that we're concerned with, 1 John 2:15 through 17, I think John is saying it does matter how we live life. There is a connection between our relationship and fellowship with God and how we live on a day-to-day basis. Make sense? Okay, let's go through the paragraph and see what we can learn about living life, about our love for the Lord. The paragraph begins with a command. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. The command is followed by a reason. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That reason relates to the command. The reason is followed by two explanations. Verse 16 forming the first explanation and verse 17 the second explanation. Now, based on that analysis, we'll go through it. John says, do not love the world. Now, his command is in the present imperative form. That means that the people were involved in the process of loving the world. And he says, stop doing it. He knew that they were already involved in it. The word for love is the familiar word agape. And so when he says stop loving the world, what he's saying is stop setting your esteem on the world as a thing of value. Now, we have a problem. And the problem is this. In John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world. And here, we are told by John to stop loving the world. How are these two reconciled? The thing that I've discovered is that the word world is used at least three different ways in the Scripture. When we're told that for God so loved the world, what aspect of the world is he referring to?
His creation.
People. Mankind. Christ died for people. Now, in John chapter 17, verse 24, when Christ is praying, he makes mention of things before the world was formed. In what sense is he referring to the world there? Yeah, the cosmos, the earth, the geography. But here he's saying, stop loving the world. It's used in a third sense. And to find out what sense he's using this in, I think we're going to have to look at some verses. And I think with these verses we can precisely define the word world. Do you want to give me a hand on this? Will you? All right, good. We're going to have to look at Romans 12, 2. Who would like to look that up for me? Somebody raise their hand. Royce, I see that hand. All right, you look up Romans 12, 2, and I'm going to have you read that in a minute. James 1, 27. Who can find James? You're on. All right. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Anybody like that? Oh, good, good, good. I admire your venturesome spirit. All right. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Who would like to look that up for me? Okay, good, Melvin. Now, the rest of us are going to have to listen to these and draw out from each of these references what we can learn about the world. And then I'm going to ask you to come up with the definition of world. Okay, Romans 12, 2. Just a minute, Royce. You're going to have to stand up and just really boom it out there. Terrific. What can the world do to us, according to that reference? Huh? Okay, it can conform us. Now, that's one thing that this world can do. All right? Let's see. James 1:27.
This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
Terrific. Now, what does James tell us that the world can do to us? Stain us. Okay. It seems to be kind of moving, doesn't it? It can conform us, it can squeeze us, and it can stain us. All right. 2 Corinthians 4, 4.
In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the images of God.
Now, what does that tell us about this world? Blinds. Is this world without a leader? All right, who's the leader? Oh, gross. Satan is the god of it. It blinds us, it squeezes us and conforms us, pressures us and stains us. I'm not sure. I want to get off of this thing. Okay, and the last reference, Matthew 4, 8 and 9. You know where that was taken from? The temptation of Christ in the wilderness after his baptism. And if that were a valid temptation, it would seem to me that that the world was in the possession of Satan and a valid gift for him to offer. So we know that it is under the power of Satan. He is its god. We know that it can stain us, it can pressure us, and it blinds us. Now, when John says here to those who are already involved in loving the world as believers, stop setting your esteem on the world as a thing of value. In what sense is he using the word world? Huh?
Material things?
Satan's domain. Any other ideas or expressions of it? Is that all the ideas we have? Pardon me? Governmental systems. There's man's not too happy with the government. All right, any other ideas? Temporal things. All right. Any other expressions? Satan's domain, which will harm us. Okay, I think it's just everything you have said. It is the world order of things that is under the dominion of Satan. That part of the world we are not to love. And if we find ourselves loving it, we are to stop it. Now, in the next sentence, we have the reason why we're to stop loving the world. And John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the point of this whole paragraph is contained right there in the statement. And that is that love for God and love for the world are mutually exclusive. Our problem is that we slide into doing both when those loves are incompatible. Now, James, again, tells us that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. And in Matthew, in writing his gospel, he tells us in Matthew 6, verse 24, that we cannot love God and mammon. Now let's move to the first explanation. John tells us, by way of explanation for all that is in the world, and then he lists the things of the world, and there are three that we are not to love: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now let's deal with each of these. The first, he says, is the lust of the flesh. Now what is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is defined as any passionate desire for sensual self-satisfaction from our corrupt nature. Any passionate desire for sensual self-satisfaction that comes from our corrupt nature. Now, the thing that immediately comes to mind, I believe, as I look at this, is the sexual desire. Now, is the sexual desire evil of itself? Now, those of you that attended my workshop discovered that that was not true. Sexual desire is God-given. Misuse of the sexual desire is not God-given. When the sexual desire becomes the driving force of your life and you live to fulfill yourself in that area, then it becomes a lust of the flesh and needs to be dealt with and put in its proper place. But I believe that's only one aspect of the lust of the flesh. Another example of lust of the flesh would be living to eat. Living to fulfill this bodily appetite, or buying clothing because of the sensual feel that is derived from the clothing. There are all sorts of things that fall under this category. Now, I'll give you a far-out example. As Bob so appropriately lied about my introduction, there was some elements of truth in it. I was in the military, and I was a major. And I had the privilege of being in Vietnam in between 1967 and 1968. And I was a senior advisor to a Vietnamese infantry regiment. And so it was myself, one American enlisted man, with the regimental headquarters of about 200. And we commanded of a regiment of 3,000 Vietnamese soldiers. Well, during the Tet Offensive of 1968, our regimental headquarters was overrun, and me right along with it. And God very graciously pulled me out of that situation, and I lived when there was no earthly reason why I should have. Well, that began a period of 6 months of intensive combat operations. Now, while we were out in the jungles and moving around the villages, I became obsessed with the desire for a hot shower. Now, while I was out there, I could bathe in swamp water, rivers, or my steel pot. So I could get myself clean, but not with a hot shower. And boy, I concentrated on the feeling of that hot shower for days on end. And it got to the point to where I would suggest combat operations that would take us in the direction of a hot shower. Now, I don't want you to tell anybody that, because that would tarnish people's beliefs in military heroes. The hot shower became an obsession. It became a driving force in my life. And when any of these appetites have that position in our life, they are in the wrong place in our life. Now, there's a bumper sticker that has been around for about a year that kind of capsulizes this whole idea of the lust of the flesh. It says this: if it feels good, you've seen it. Okay, that's the lust of the flesh. The second thing in the world that we are not to love is the lust of the eyes. And the lust of the eyes can be defined as desires that come through the eye gate. It's being captivated by the appearance of things with no thought of their real value. Being captivated by the appearance of things with no thought of their real value. Now, this has many, many illustrations. In some neighborhoods that I have lived in and around, and people that I have worked with, I discovered the phenomena of a large segment of our society where both the husband and wife work. Now, I'm not against husbands and wives working, per se. But I would really challenge the motivation for some of these situations. Because oftentimes when I probe into the thing, I find that husbands and wives work so they can maintain a higher standing of level to enjoy more things. When the kids in the family are crying out for a real emotional relationship with their parents, and if they would settle for a lower standard of living and give themselves to the kids, they would find that in the long run, the children are of greater value than the things that can be offered to the kids. But it's awfully tempting to go after those things. Again, I'd like to use myself as an example in this situation. And Bob was also right when he said that I was assigned to Europe. And I had the privilege of being in Germany with Brenda for 3.5 years. And during that time, we got to travel around most of Europe in our little Volkswagen convertible and a GI tent and camped as we traveled. Well, toward the end of our stay in Europe, we went to Copenhagen, Denmark. And we bought up several rooms of Danish modern teak. Oh, boy. We shipped that stuff very carefully back to the United States, and we were assigned to our to Fort Benning, Georgia. And we were in a little duplex, three bedrooms, very small. We had, what, three kids, honey, and the fourth on the way? We moved in. No, two kids and the third one on the way. That's the way it was. Got to get that straight. We set up our teak furniture in our little duplex, and boy, was I proud of that. It was tight, but nonetheless it was there, and I could go around and inspect it every day. Well, shortly after we arrived, well, I got to tell you this. I became a Christian a year before we moved to Fort Benning, Georgia. And Brenda became a Christian right after we moved to Fort Benning in 1964. So that was our situation. And shortly after we arrived there, a couple from Germany, where we had spent the last 3.5 years, was also assigned to Fort Benning, Georgia. Now, this couple was not Christian. They had three small boys, and when they arrived, there was no housing for them. Because in those days, there were 103,000 on the post of Fort Benning. So we decided, well, we love these people. We would like to share Christ with them. Let's have them move in with us. And so they moved in with us with their three small boys. And there we were, Brenda, any day, ready to go to the hospital to deliver our third. And the kids all crammed into this small three-bedroom place. Well, things worked well for a while. The kids were a little rambunctious. Then I remember one Sunday evening, sitting at the dining room table playing bridge. And I looked into the bedroom, and there those three boys were running around tops of the dressers jumping into the beds. It was obvious that they did not have the same appreciation for that teak that I did. I went straight up, blew my lid, splattered it all over the walls, chewed out those three kids, turned to those parents and asked them why they couldn't control their kids any better than that. They just about got up from the table and ready to grab those boys, their suitcases, and move straight out the door. But by the grace of God, they didn't. They stayed, and we worked it out. And within several months, they were both converted. But it was not because of my gracious attitude toward them. At that point in my life, the teak was more important than the spiritual condition of that family. Terrible thing to admit, but nonetheless, very true. So I think when we find ourselves living for houses, living for furniture, living for automobiles, living for things, we have a real problem. Now, mind you, get this in balance. God does not mind us living in beautiful houses, having beautiful furniture, and driving big cars. He is not upset with that. He very graciously gives many people the opportunity to live that way. It is only when our attitude toward those things becomes one of an obsession, and it becomes the driving force in our lives, that we err. Please don't misunderstand, because that balance is very delicate. Okay, the third thing of the world that John tells us to beware of is the boastful pride of life. And I would define the boastful pride of life as arrogance based on the possessions and position I have. When I was in the military, again, to use myself as a negative example, and I feel that I could do that in this intimate little group, my desire was to become an Army general. And if God didn't interfere, I probably would have done it. But I'm very thankful He interfered in the process. But before he did, I had calculated what it would take to become a general. And I was on my way to do it. And the biggest game that I had to play was that I had to learn how to make myself look good and how to make those around me, particularly my contemporaries, look bad. And I learned very skillfully how to do that. Put the right comments in the right places to the right people at the right time. That would elevate me and at the same time make little comments that would be a little cutting, a little derogatory about my contemporaries. Now I know the business world does not operate that way. Oh, it does? Yeah, you bet it does. Well, I think many of us are driven to positions just out of the necessity to prove our own worth. Many people will drive themselves because they're insecure. And the only way they can live in a secure manner is to control their environment. And the way they can control their environment is to get to the top. And so it is a self-seeking, self-fulfilling activity all the way. And a fella that capitalizes or capsulizes this idea more than anybody else is the great, the one and only Muhammad Ali. And when he makes these little statements about himself, he says very simply, I am the greatest. And doesn't that just warm your heart? Now, all three of these temptations were faced by Moses. And I would like you all to turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and see if you can identify each of these three temptations in his life. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Which of the three lusts is present here? Pardon me? Pride of life, because we're dealing with position and title. And Moses refused it, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What temptation is he faced with here? Lust of the flesh. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Which of the three is this? Lust of the eyes. Now, if you can identify these three in the life of Moses, then perhaps you can take it a step further and think through your own life in relationship to these three lusts. Now, back to 1 John chapter 2. We've looked at the command, stop loving the world and the things in it. And the reason is that these loves are mutually exclusive. And then the first explanation has to do with the explanation of the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and the fact that these things do not come from God. And then the second explanation is given in verse 17. And the explanation is simply a contrast between the here and now and the there and then. John makes the point that the world is temporary. It's passing away. But the person who is focused in on the will of God is permanent. He will abide forever. And this last idea is capitalized by a famous beer commercial. You only go around once. So grab all the gusto you can. And boy, I don't know of any other slogan that focuses in on the here and now than that beer commercial. Now, I would like to bring all of these things together and draw a couple of conclusions. It's obvious that loving the world is the same thing as worldliness. That's what worldliness is. And I'd like to define it this way. Worldliness is living according to the values of the world. Worldliness is living according to the values of the world. Its focus is on attitude rather than action. Is it wrong to desire a hot shower? Nope. Is it wrong to experience a sensual desire? Nope. Is it wrong to live in a nice house? Nope. None of these things are bad in themselves, but it's our attitude toward them that makes them wrong. Now, the basic attitude of worldliness is loving the world more than God. The basic principles of worldliness are sensuality, greed, and self-glorification. The basic reference point of the world is a concentration on temporal values without any reference to the eternal. Now let me review those three things for you. The basic attitude of worldliness is loving the world more than God. The basic principles of worldliness are sensuality, greed, and self-glorification. The basic reference point of worldliness is a concentration on temporal values without reference to the eternal. I have never met in my life a person who was not insecure in some fashion or another. All of us do things to compensate for our insecurities. And Satan, as the God of this world, offers us three ways to compensate for our insecurity. He says, prove to the world that you're somebody through sexual conquest. He says, prove to the world that you're somebody by accumulating possessions. He says, prove to the world that you're somebody by acquiring position. God says, prove that you're somebody by relating to me as though you were nobody. And then I will exalt you. He would have us come to a sane estimate of ourselves, cast ourselves upon Him, and then accept His statements about who we are and find our security in Him, not in the fleeting offers of the world. I think the challenge before us is a very simple one, isn't it? We're told that love for God and love for the world are mutually exclusive. And I think John gives us an opportunity by this paragraph to take inventory of our love for God, to determine whether or not that love is being tarnished or mixed with love for the world. And I think one of the ways that we can determine that is to take an inventory to see if, in fact, our attitudes in these areas of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are what they should be. And I would challenge all of us to seriously consider whether or not our love for God is as pure as we think on the surface. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words through the Apostle John. Thank you that you have drawn a line that separates the temporal from the eternal. But Father, we thank you that you have given us these temporal things to enjoy for the time that we are here. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would expose to each one of us here an area where our attitude toward these temporal things might be out of place. And then, Father, we ask for grace and power to put those things, whatever they may be, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in its proper place, so that our love for you might be purified. In Christ's name, amen.